Okay, this week, Parsha is Parsha's Teruma. The title is The Road Not Taken. Okay, where is that from, anyone? The Road Not
Taken. Robert Frost.
Robert Frost. Okay, as a middle school teacher, I would expect you to get that right. And you did, Amanda, you did not disappoint. Correct. The Road Not Taken. Also, later in the thing is The Road Less Traveled. He mentioned he takes The Road Less Traveled. All right. Excellent. Now we're going to start off with a little video, as I always like to do, and just a little here we go. I'm going to share a screen here. Okay, this is a nice synopsis of a very important figure in Zionism, a person named Achad Ha'am. Actually, and the person who's doing it is Rabbi Oren Zweier, who actually was a Wednesday night tutor back in the day. Maybe Sean remembers him, maybe like 2 years ago. He's now a rabbi in Stamford, Connecticut, Rabbi Vashul. Okay, so here we go. Everything, here we go. Chada'am, here we go.
Hello, and welcome to Congregation Agudat Shalom, This Week in Jewish History. Today, I'd like us to look into the life and teaching of one of Zionism's earliest leaders and thinkers, Asher Tzvi Hirsch Ginsburg, better known by his pen name, Achad Ha'am. Ginsburg was born in 1856 in the small Ukrainian town of Skvira in the vicinity of Kiev in central Ukraine. The town is now better known for the Hasidic sect which originated in it. He was born into a Hasidic family and received a traditional education, but as an adolescent, he became more disenchanted with his Hasidic upbringing and was pulled towards the ideas of the Haskalah, the Jewish Enlightenment. Achad Ha'am gravitated towards the ideas of the Chovevei Tzion, to the modern Zionist movement, then active in Eastern Europe. Chovevei Tzion were advocating for the resettlement of Jews in the land of Israel in the latter part of the 19th century. At the age of 30, Achad Ha'am took his family and moved to Odessa, which was then a cosmopolitan city known for its modern, rich Jewish culture. Achad Ha'am attended the first Zionist Congress in Basel in 1897, but soon became disillusioned with the direction the movement was taking. He became a fierce adversary of Zionist leader Theodor Herzl, who was putting all his efforts into finding a political solution in the shape of a homeland for the oppressed Jews of Europe. Instead, Achad Ha'am became the leader of a movement which became known as Cultural Zionism. Through the essays and articles that he wrote, Achad Ha'am expressed his idea, his belief, that instead of a political solution, the Zionist movement should emphasize the spiritual and cultural centrality of the land of Israel. Achad Ha'am believed that the goal of Zionism should be to create a cultural center in the land of Israel from which ideas and spirit would shine forth to the entire Jewish diaspora. Achad Ha'am was also unique in his views pertaining to Arab-Jewish relations in Israel. He continuously warned the nascent Zionist movement that unless a settlement between the two sides were reached, the conflict would only grow and continue to haunt both parties for years to come. In 1922, Achad Ha'am moved to the young, growing city of Tel Aviv to live out his final years in the land of Israel. He passed away in 1927, but his legacy as one of the founders and central thinkers of cultural Zionism lives on. Thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.
All right. Very nice quick synopsis.
Wait, Rabbi Penny, my fourth great grandfather was his rival, Rabbi Yossiel Michael Panis. He was the advocate of the Yeshuv movement and religious Zionism. And the guy that I think that we were just learning about, he was more of a cultural type of guy.
Correct.
He wrote my fourth great grandfather wrote like a whole thing against him.
Correct. Yes. So, what people don't, unless you study this, unless you study, you know, this era, you know, people, you know, think Zionism, that's Herzl. Herzl, you know, they're not really sensitive that really there was a whole fierce debate about what should be the reason why the Jewish people should go back to the land of Israel. Okay? And what was the emphasis? So already we're in, even this on the phone call, we're talking about three different approaches here. So let's get into it. So just as let's have somebody read this sort of summary from Wikipedia, which is sort of summarize what they just said. Let's have Sean read it out.
Asher Zvi Hirsch Ginsburg, primarily known by his Hebrew name and pen name, Ahad Ha'am, literally one of the people, was a Hebrew essayist and one of the greatest pre-state Zionist thinkers. With his secular vision of a Jewish spiritual center in Palestine, he confronted Theodor Herzl. Unlike the founder of political Zionism, he strove for a Jewish state and not merely a state of Jews. In 1889, his first article criticizing practical Zionism called
Lo Ze HaDerech.
Right? This is not the way, appeared in Ha Melitz. The ideas in this article became the platform for B'nai Moshe, Sons of Moshe, a group he founded that year. B'nai Moshe, active until 1897, worked to improve Hebrew education, build up a wider audience for Hebrew literature, and assist the Jewish settlements.
Okay. All right, so let me get into it now. My question to you is, what is the difference between a Jewish state and not merely a state of Jews? What is that debate really all about?
A Jewish state, in my mind at least, would be a state that follows Jewish halacha, where the laws of the state are the laws as set forth in the Torah and then their derivatives.
Is that what Ahad Ha'am was advocating? You're talking about a Jewish state is a halachic state. Was he advocating a halachic state?
I don't think so.
No. He was part of what they call part of our Parsha class curriculum objective is also to bring out more general Jewish knowledge. So in the 1800s, when there was an emancipation of Western Europe in general, there was a emancipation called the Haskalah, means literally the Enlightenment, where many Jews, instead of being traditional religious Jews as their Eastern European Jews were, they wanted to have much more broader, they didn't want to abandon Judaism, they wanted to have a much more a broad-based education of Judaism and Jewish values, much more akin to a much more, I would call that similar to what you call right-wing conservative Judaism is today. You know what I'm saying? Pro-Jewish learning,
yeah.
Jewish values,
yeah.
Not necessarily mandating a halachic requirement, or he maintained that Torah and the Tanakh is part of it, but it's not the whole story. For him also, Hebrew language, Ivrit. He wrote a lot of Hebrew literature, and that should be, everybody should engage in Jewish culture and Jewish learning. But he was so that's what Amanda was saying was really what Shana, there was what they call religious Zionists, that people wanted to go back to the land of Israel and establish a Jewish halachic state. He's called it a middle position, that let's have it a a Jewish state, which is a spiritual state, but not necessarily limited to the confines of halacha. You know what I'm saying? All right. But what was he really, what was he vociferously arguing against Herzl with being a state of Jews, state for Jews?
Can you say the question louder? Sorry.
In other words, we said, so what's the difference between a Jewish state and a state and merely a state of Jews?
It depends what you believe religiously, right? So this fourth great-grandfather, he wrote all about that, like, the whole purpose of gathering. He said, hurry, brothers, hurry, rest is not for us, comfort is not for us. He wrote a famous poem saying, the whole reason to go back is because it's our father's homeland and it represents the covenant. Whereas Jewish culture is just, it's not the same thing.
Right,
one is according to halakha and one is according to, I like putting dreidels on Hanukkah, like, it, you know.
Right. So, well, first of all, it doesn't have to be as superficial as that. But both those positions, let's call it a religious Zionism versus a secular spiritual Zionism, is against Theodore Herzl. What's Theodore Herzl's position?
Well, Theodore Herzl wanted a Zionistic state regardless of people's religious views. He believed that there could be, harmony amongst all the different views, correct?
But what's his goal? Why does he, what was his objective of having a...
His goal is to have a Jewish state.
Why?
He didn't care if it was according to halakha or anything of that sort.
No, but what was the reason? What was his objective?
Well, he wanted the Jews to have some place to go, I guess.
Right, so basically, his interest was having a place where the Jews will have true political freedom so they can avoid the oppression of anti-Semitism of Europe.
Right.
It was not so much is it that it's there's a good of the quality of the Jewish state as much as that they refuge, in other words, we'll create our secular state for Jews so we can defend ourselves, so we can build up an army, so people will not beat us and kill us. Okay?
Right.
So he's not concerned about or as much. What do you think was the role of Jewish education based upon either Herzl or Ahad Ha'am?
Well, Ahad Ha'am believed in educating like Jewish people, like sort of like giving them a foundation and all that stuff. Whereas for Theodore Herzl, it was more of just, it was like a cultural, so a political movement. So it's a different type of education. It's like sending your kid to a Jewish day school versus sending your kid to a non-denominational school.
Is that like being taught to carry on like Jewish traditions and stuff like that?
So what Amanda's making the point, I think, is on point. Ahad Ha'am felt that the Jewish people are not only are going to survive by just having a state of their own, but having it truly Jewish. And his definition of Judaism is that they're educated with all the literature and Torah and content of Judaism so they can have a rich Jewish cultural life. Herzl, the education is not only instrumental for them to be able to run a productive state. You have a healthy economy. The people are educated. They know math. They know science. They know they can compete in the among the nations. In order, they can have a good economy. The actual Jewish education part would be akin to sending your kid once a week to a Hebrew school for a little flavor. A little bit added to that. Now let's go on to the other angle. What's the difference between Ahad Ha'am and the Haredim in Israel?
Well, the Haredi in Israel don't really believe, well, depending on the level of how Haredi you are, but they don't really believe in secular education.
Okay, yes, they do not believe in secular education or very minimal. What else? What is their major added? What's their major distinction here?
They don't believe that the state of Israel should exist, which is crazy because they live there. But that's a whole a whole other political conversation for a whole other day.
So correct. So Anachat Am.
Well, he believes that you should be there. Like he believed that Jews should be there.
He was obviously positive. I mean, he died 20 years before the state of Israel, but he wanted there to be a state of Israel with a Jewish culture, which would export out to the world Jewish values and culture, okay? The Haredim who live in Israel don't accept, going back to what Shana says, since it's not a halachic state, since it was not ushered in by the king of Mashiach, it has no validity. And they're not interested in helping out. Some don't pay taxes. And some are consistent. They don't pay taxes, nor do they get any of the governmental benefits. Okay? But they all are resolute not to serve the army.
There are people who are in Haredi that also don't serve in the army for religious reasons.
But as a general, that's part of their position. Suzanne, right. Comment?
They're the same. The Haredi there are the same as like the Naturi Karta.
Well, Naturi Karta is the most extreme version. They're more militant. You know, they're militant in their opposition. Many are passively, you know, they live in their enclave, they live in Mea Shearim, they live in Bnei Brak, they live in their entire yeshiva world, and they're disinterested in politics as far as the politics and government, and not getting involved in the government, although there are religious Haredi political parties which allow them to get, which of course is a bone of contention, which they fight for their constituent to get social benefits. You know what I'm saying? But they don't serve in the army, which they claim is because it's religiously harmful. But then they created a special division for Haredim, which many Haredim do go to that, called Nachal Haredi. Okay? There's a, ultra-Orthodox brigade or platoon where you can live a Haredi life and join the army. All right. So what do you think? Here's the key question. What do you think Herzl's response was to Achad Am's spiritual oriented, state of Israel?
I think it wasn't his interest. I think that he probably thought it was over the top. Because Theodore Herzl wasn't he just wanted it for political reasons. There was no religious buy-in there.
What was his criticism back? What do you think? This was a big point.
I think the criticism that we hear a lot today, right? That you're making it about religion. Like it doesn't have to be about religion. It should just be embracing Jewish culture and Jewish values
Well, remember, Achad Am is about Jewish culture and Jewish values. He's not about religion.
No, but he's different in the way that Herzl was about a different type of Jewish values and a different type of Jewish culture. For Herzl, his motivation was purely political, whereas for the other person that we're talking about, he was deeply a religious man. So it's like today, it's like how people say that they're like culturally Jewish or whatever, but they're not really so Jewish in their practices.
Now, so Achad Am was no longer religious. He grew up religious, and then he became but he didn't abandon Judaism. He was a very proud Jew, and said that there should be an involvement in Jewish culture. Now, who could tell me what do you think Herzl's remarks, as Amanda said, who's only interested in the political and not into the spiritual, what do you think his arguments were? Let's have somebody, let's have Suzanne. What do you think he would argue back?
I feel like he would say, slow it down. Let's get the Jews in one place first. It's not really... get them in one place. Let's be in one place. And because we need that, we need a safe place first.
That's exactly what he said. He said, look, there are pogroms in Russia. We need to have a, we need to fight to get a political solution, to get a location, build, you know, build the land, build out the infrastructure, and build it all up. And once we get all the Jews there, or a lot of the Jews have immigrated to, at that point they call Palestine, then we can have a discussion about what the best, what should be the political, spiritual identity of this, either state of the Jews or Jewish state. But right now, we're getting beaten in Europe. And we need to take care of the practical. We got to be practically minded. That's why he got called practical Zionism. Okay? When you go there, you'll be able to be any kind of Jew you want. But meanwhile, we need a place where we're safe. That was his argument. Okay? And it was a vociferous argument. And in the early years of the Zionist, again, so you have at least, we already have identified three different movements. You have the religious Zionists that want to bring back as much of Jewish law as can be in a state of observant Jews and not observant Jews and non-Jews as well, A. Then you have a middle position of Echad Am, which is saying that we'll have a Jewish culture and we'll be the source of the world to share Jewish culture, values, ideas, literature, language to the world. And then on the other extreme, you have purely a political, practical-minded Theodor Herzl, who's trying to establish a safe haven for all Jews, and we got to focus on infrastructure. We got to focus on what he called on an army and all the things you need to have a regular secular state. He was even willing to even go to Uganda. It's just that he got outvoted. He didn't really care about Israel so much or Palestine that much. He just wanted a safe haven for the Jews. All right. Is that clear to everybody? This has been a little history lesson. Okay, now we're going to take, you know, we're going to turn the corner. Let's go to the, all right, let's do a little Rambam. All right, Scott, read us out of here.
Okay. Perhaps one will say, yeah. I will interrupt my studies until after I gather money, and then I will return and study. I will interrupt my studies until after I buy what I need. And then where I can divert my attention from my business, I will return and study. If you consider such thoughts, you will never merit the crown of Torah. Rather than make secondary and your...
No,
Rather make your work secondary and your Torah study a fixed matter. Do not say, when I have free time, I will study, or for perhaps you will never have free time.
Okay. All right.
There, I actually read something on it, like that on Rosh Hashanah, like everything is determined for the year in regards to like pranas and things like that. So is that what it's like referring to, that like you should have, like that you should say that you should just like invest in Torah because like it's like kind of decided for you? I mean, you have to work hard, but do you understand what I'm saying? Is that the same sort of logic?
I'm going to ask the class that question. What issue? In fact, I'll ask in a very practical way. Okay, Amanda, let's put your question on the side here. I'm going to turn it around and ask you all a question. When people consider, and everybody here has done the fellowship or is in the fellowship. When people consider doing the fellowship, they always say, Rabbi, I don't have time for this. Nearly everybody says it. Yet when they sign up for the fellowship, do they become unemployed? What really happens? So how does a person who, when you're, many people, when they're, you know, when the educators from MG, Rabbi Wild, Rabbi Ezra, Rabbi Rabbi, you know, Rabbi Feldman approaches you, or it could be Chani, Shuki. It says, hey, you want to spend 11 and a half months learning every Wednesday night for 3.5 hours, plus come for Shabbos, plus Shabbatonim, plus seminars? What is the response? Everybody says, I don't have time. And then every year, roughly 15 to 20 people declare, we'll do it. So what happened? What happened to the time? Was their assessment wrong? What was the evolution? What was the change? You want to wait?
If you value something, you need time for it.
All right, so one at a time. Sean, then Scott. Okay, go on.
Well, if you value something, you'll make the time for it.
So what does it mean, make the time? You're given 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What does it mean?
You kind of reprioritize yourself. Instead of maybe going out to the movies or going out to dinner with friends on a Wednesday night, you value the fellowship and learning, so you put that into your schedule.
Now, what is a person – now, when a person says, oh, when I have free time, I'll study, what's the problem with that logic?
You're not setting aside a specific time. If you leave it up to decide later, you'll never do it.
Why not?
Because something's going to come along. You know, your friends are going to ask you to do something fun, or you're going to start reading this other book, or, you know, you want to go to the movies. Like, you know, other things are going to start getting in the way, and then you'll forget about it.
Correct. Now, when it comes to things of spiritual growth, the nature of a person, the nature of our natural, of our psyche, is to always put forth some sort of material benefit. I'll stay later in the office, or I'll hang out with, you know, I'll have a good time with my friends. There'll always be some sort of other priority, objective, entertainment issue that will always come up and swallow up the time. So basically, what does the Rambam here, quoting from Pirkei Avot, tell you? What must you do to be successful in learning?
Like, learn everything that you can. Isn't that something that comes from Pirkei Avot?
Not just simply learn everything you can. That's true. But
it's like a specific. I know this. I just like if I can't remember it off the top of my head, but I know what you're talking about. It's like obtain blah 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 blah. Like, I've read it before. It's like,
forget about the quote. What just practically, in order to deal with that, since a person will always prioritize entertainment, money-making first before any kind of spiritual matter, what...
Oh, isn't it like grasp onto, like, the tree? It's like Ein Chayim. It's like, isn't it the, it's like grasp onto the tree of knowledge, or am I making this up? Like, no, that, with Ein Chayim and Pirkei Avot?
But from a practical solution, what is Pirkei Avot in here by the Rambam saying you must do?
Put it onto your schedule.
Side time. Put it on your schedule and say, every day at this time, I will learn, and that's what you're doing.
Correct. If you do not schedule it, it will not happen.
Yeah, I know.
You need to make time.
It's like me in the gym.
In other words, like this. And this is true for everything. In other words, if you really prioritize it, and the analogy always is I'm going to, if you have a container, look at this container for a moment, and you say, what's important to me? What do I want my day and my week to look like? And you put that in the container first. And that's called the large rocks. And then all the other stuff, the work, the errands, the visiting friends, relatives, sitting down doing bills, whatever, fills in around. But if you don't put the big rock in and you put the small rocks in, what's going to happen?
It'll overflow.
There won't be any room for the big rock. That's why you got to put the big rock in. I want to share as an idea, and we're going to get to the Parsha. This is a very relevant to our Parsha. But in general, I want to commend, first of all, Sean Because the question always is, what does one do after they do fellowship and they do senior fellowship? And even if you do senior fellowship a second year, we started it already, the MG Chavrusa program. This is over and above on the Wednesday night learning. Now, I know many of the MG people who've learned with the Chavrusa Wednesday night, they also learn with them other beyond that. But Sean and Mendel, who were both in the senior fellowship last year, are learning the Chavrusa and also have an additional learning time with Rabbi Sachs. John Tannenbaum is part of the MG Chavrusa. But basically, the goal is, and of course, anybody who's interested could speak to me offline and help you set it up with a good person. But basically, in addition to whatever the person's doing, and certainly after fellowship or senior fellowship, to keep the learning going, and by scheduling it weekly. This way, by making your Torah fixed, as the Rambam says, you'll move closer toward getting the, not just you'll be successful in your learning Torah, what they call Koveya Itima Torah. Maybe that's what you were thinking about, Amanda. Establishing set times daily for learning. And that really is visioning for, because if you don't set up the time, life is always going to go, you know, as the Rambam says, I'll do it when I have a free time. What's going to happen?
It's like Rabbi Wild walks around with his daf, like learns a daf, like every day. And like, I don't know if everyone knows what learning the daf is, but it's like a huge commitment, like an hour and a half almost every single day. And you have to commit to learning. And after 7.5 years, they have this huge thing in Madison Square Garden. And it's like amazing because people committed to learning.
That's a very good example.
Every day.
In other words, now, by the way, there's more, there's what the man is mentioning to everybody, there's a worldwide program called Daf Yomi, earning a page, which is two sides of the Talmud every day. There also is Tanakh Yomi, learning a chapter in Tanakh every day. If you go on to the OU, they have a nice module for that. There is, of course, Rambam Yomi, learning either a parak, a chapter, and some people even learn three chapters a day. You want to learn, knock it off in 3 years or in 1 year. And there's all, and there's Halacha Yomi. There's all these programs that create, allow it to be easier to establish learning as a regular feature. Because the nature of the human psyche is to be like Theodore Herzl. That basically, let's create the state. Let's build the infrastructure. Let's build the military. And then we'll deal with the spiritual questions, you know, when we're done. That does not work that way. Let's now turn that, now with this mega introduction, let's approach the parsha. Okay, so let me have Shana read the beginning of the parsha Truma.
Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, speak to the Israelites and have them bring me an offering, Truma. Take my offering from everyone whose heart impels him to give. The offering that you take from them shall consist of the following: gold, silver, copper, sky blue wool, dark red wool, wool dyed with crimson worm linen, goat's wool, reddened ram skins, blue processed skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, and the sweet smelling incense, and shoham stones and other precious stones for the ephod and breastplate. They shall make me a sanctuary, migdash, and I will dwell among them. You must make the tabernacle and all its furnishings following the plan that I am showing you.
Okay. All right, so that's there's a mitzvah in the Torah, which is to build a temple, build a mikdash. So there's two kinds. There's the tabernacle, the mishkan.
Which would be fun. Yeah, that was my portion.
Right, that's the temporary. That's the mobile Midrash, and then there's a permanent one built in stone by King Solomon. My question to you all, question number 6. Why is the mitzvah building in Migdash occurring now? In other words, the Jews were at Sinai, they heard the Ten Commandments, they heard the three chapters of the Mishpatim. Why are they delaying entering the land by 6 months by starting an extensive building project?
Because there needed to be a place, well, this is like 12-year-old Amanda speaking. There needed to, when I learned from my Bat Mitzvah, there needed, the Mishkan needed to be built because there needed to be like it was like the center where it was like there needed to be a holy place for the Israelites to sort of like I wouldn't say like praise Hashem, but like thank, I don't know, I want to make it not sound.
Serve Hashem.
Yeah, serve Hashem. Okay, yeah. Okay, so, I was coming from, sorry, Christian.
No, but that's 100% correct. But why don't they just get into the land of Israel and then build it when they get to the land of Israel?
They're no, not. Because they just received it and it needs to be an. They need some. It's like it's so holy that they need some place to keep it, and it's a. It, that's why they're. It, that's why they need to be able to pick up and move with it, and like that's why it needed to be. You need to be portable. It. They couldn't wait. Like the information that they received.
But why could it not wait?
Well, they just had this amazing revelation and they just basically, like, it's the fundamental basic foundation of Judaism. So I don't think you could just throw it to the side after having that experience. I mean.
Well, what experience are they throwing to the side? They heard the Ten Commandments. Moshe reported to them all the 57 mitzvot that are composed of the three chapters in the Parsha of Mishpatim. Then he's going back up to get the tablets. Okay. So, you know, let him get the tablets and then let's come on down and then, we'll be on our merry way. We'll go into the land of Israel. They're only about a week. They're only 11 days away from the land of Israel. We'll go there, invade, and build the land of Israel and make a Mikdash there. Make it or make the Mishkan, whatever you want to do. Anybody got any ideas? I'm going to start with Suzanne. What do you say, Suzanne?
So it's like, in therapy, we do this thing like acting as if you want to be confident, you act as if you're confident. They need to get right into the spiritual thing. So this tabernacle will help them to get right into the spiritual realm, I feel like.
Correct, because if they put 100% correct. In other words, the bottom line is, if spirituality is a priority, it's a priority, and therefore has to be done initially. Now, the question, of course, is what is the spiritual nature and purpose of the Mishkan? And there's a debate about that. Actually, there's a couple possibilities or combinations.
Right.
We're going to get to that. Hold on. We're going to deal with the two classic commentators, the Rashi and the Ramban. Now, I borrowed from Rabbi Liebtag, those who were on the Israel trip may remember Rabbi Liebtag. He has a phenomenal website called Tanakh.org, and he has a nice discussion about the debate between Rashi and the Ramban about what was the chronology. Okay, so if you look over, everybody can see the if you see my screen, you'll see here. I see the box over here, the table. So if you look, chapters 19 and through 24 is Jews getting revelation. Maimad Har Sinai. All right. Then in our week's Parsha, actually this week in the next three Parshiot, for the next six chapters, you have the commandment to build the Mishkan. Then you have interrupted into that. You got what? The episode of the golden calf.
Yeah.
And then for the last five chapters of the book of Shemot, you got the actual building of the Mishkan. Okay? So let's take a look at the Ramban. I want to have somebody read. Who can let me have any volunteers? Everybody see a screen?
I'm driving, sorry. Looking for parking.
Yeah, if you're driving, do not read.
Okay.
I'm looking for parking. I thought I would be home, but I can't find parking.
I can.
All right, Sean, get it, take it. This is the Ramban.
After Hashem had given the Ten Commandments directly to Yisrael and instructed them with a sampling of the mitzvot, Parshat Mishpatim, and Bnei Yisrael accepted these laws and entered a covenant. Behold, they became his nation and he became their God. as was originally stipulated at Brit Mila and Har Sinai. Now they are worthy to have a house, his dwelling, in their midst, dedicated to his name, and there he will speak with Moshe and command Bnei Yisrael. Now the secret, sod of Mishkan, is that God's glory, kavod, which dwelt in Har Sinai, will now dwell instead on the Mishkan, Binistar, in a more hidden manner, in contrast to Har Sinai.
Okay, so according to the Ramban, what is the purpose of the Mishkan?
To conceal Hashem's holiness. But was the Ramban the commentator that compared the Mishkan to creation, and we don't know that much about creation, just like we don't know so much about the Mishkan? I feel like I learned that from my Bat Mitzvah.
There is a connection to the Mishkan and the creation, but before we get, just what did it go and review what he said over here? Well, anybody want to look at what the Ramban said over here? What is he saying is the purpose of the Mishkan?
So Hashem dwells over. Didn't Hashem always dwell over the Mishkan? Didn't we learn about like the clouds that would come over the Mishkan when different sacrifices would be made? So isn't it to have a central focus of like Hashem's holiness, like, yeah, you know, sort of like how the temple would eventually be in years to come?
Yes.
I don't know. I'm really grasping a stroke here.
But to what end? There's one important element here, guys. Look at it carefully. I'm not going to give it away. Anybody? Hold on, we got Dan Lastman. Go ahead, Dan.
So we're giving a sacrifice, which is a way of showing thanks or being redeemed in daily practice.
That's the actual sacrifice. I'm thinking, what's the purpose of the, what does the Ramban say is the purpose of constructing the Mishkan altogether? What really is he trying, what's really sort of the, and why is it being constructed now?
Is it to demonstrate reverence for God? So it's like a voluntary, you know, giving back and accepting higher power.
First of all, the giving to the Mishkan campaign was voluntary, but the mitzvah on the Jewish people to build the Mishkan was an obligation. It was a commandment. All right, Sean, you want to take a check? Want to take a good?
Yeah. So according to Ramban, like in addition to this being like the dwelling place for Hashem's presence, it's also the place where Hashem will speak to Moshe and command the entire people of Israel.
Correct. But what really is being accomplished here? Hashem spoke to Moshe in Egypt. He didn't need a Mishkan. He doesn't need a Mishkan.
Well, he's transmitting. Wasn't he transmitting it was a transmission of knowledge. It's not the transmission of, we already have like the Ten Commandments. We already have whatever, but isn't like the transmission of different things.
It is transmitted. You guys are warm, but I'm not going to just blurt it out.
Isn't it? I want to say maybe it's a transmission of the oral law, but I could be just making that up.
Warm?
You have Hashem now, instead of being up on top of Har Sinai and away from everybody, he's now within the Mishkan and with everybody.
So to simply put, according to the Ramban, the Mishkan was a manner to extend the Har Sinai experience.
Through
the travel. In other words, the God's glory, God's manifestation of his connection to the Jewish people will be manifest instead of in a loud and overt way as it was on Mount Sinai. Here, Hashem is now showing his glory to the people in the Mishkan, and Moshe would go into the Mishkan to receive more mitzvot. Basically, it's extending the Har Sinai revelation experience as they continue to travel. Now, why, and I go back to Suzanne's point, why now? Because intrinsically, man needs that. In other words, if they need to be part of their growth as a Jewish people, remember, everybody starting off as an Egyptian, they cannot skip, they can't have a summer recess from their Jewish education or growth until they get to the land of Israel. They got to be cognizant of that, and that's an intrinsic need. Okay, and therefore, their educational framework is going to be via the Mishkan, which in the eyes of the Ramban is an extension of the Sinai experience. Okay, is that clear, everybody? Moshe goes in there.
Yeah.
God talks to him between the Kruvim. He gets his prophecy between the cherubs. He gets more mitzvos, and he continues to teach the Jewish people. Okay, now we get to Rashi. Take a look over here.
I guess because I found parking finally.
Okay, so he maintains the Migdash. Oh, I took the wrong slide. Nice. Oh, I thought I had a different slide.
You want me to read it?
All right, Rashi maintains the mitzvah to build the Migdash occurred after the sin of the golden calf. So really, A, if you look at the box here, A and C happen first, then B and C. Okay, so here's Rashi. Let me have somebody read Rashi. Let me hear from.
I can read it. I parked.
Okay. All right. So, man, read.
In the Torah, chronological order is not adhered to. The episode of the calf took place long before the commands of the work of the Mishkan. For on the 17th of Tammuz, the tablets were broken, and on Yom Kippur, the Holy One, blessed be He, was reconciled to Israel. On the morrow, on the 11th of Tishrei, they commanded with the donation for the Mishkan, and if the Mishkan was erected on the first of Nisan from the so it's from the Midrash.
Okay, so let's get straight. So according to Rashi, okay, when did the obligation to build the Mishkan happen?
After the golden calf.
Yes. Now, okay. So let me ask.
Okay. How was that?
Yes, after the golden calf. Now. All right, we'll get to, there's a lot of stuff here, who would like to try to hazard a guess why, in the eyes of the Rashi, and there's not go through all the details here, what is significant of the Jews' sin of the golden calf, and therefore the response being building a Mishkan? Who would like to take a stab at that? All right, Shana?
Well, they...
Hold on. Okay, man, we've got to give other people in the class.
Yeah. So when Moshe went up to get the tablets, the Jewish people thought that Hashem had forgotten about them or that Moshe had forgotten about them. And so they made this other god in the form of the golden calf. Yeah. By having the Mishkan, that gives the Israelites a physical reminder that Hashem does exist and they don't need to look to other gods.
So what you're really saying is that part of their therapy, part of their tshuva, part of the return to Hashem is the need to create a Mishkan, a representation, a symbol of Hashem's presence with the Jewish people. Yes. They should not feel abandoned. But that's, and according to Rashi, it could very well be that their need could have waited until when? According to Rashi, if there was not a sin of the golden calf, when might the obligation to build the Migdash?
Once they already arrived in Eretz Israel.
Correct. It may have. In other words, this really their, according to Rashi, their demand to delay their journey by 6 months and do the building of the Mishkan in the desert was really part of their rebirth, part of their teshuvah, part of their dealing with their issue. It was part of their therapy to overcome the setback and the catastrophe of the golden calf. But if they were more healthy and they did not sin, it could have waited until they got into the land of Israel. there's always going to be a Mikdash, because we going back to Az Yashir, we say Zei Levan Veyu. It refers to that they will ultimately go to the land of Israel and build a place to for God's name. Okay, so whether you hold that the Mikdash is dealing with an intrinsic need, or whether it was brought earlier because of an emergency need, but one thing's clear. What we learn from this whole thing is as follows. When it comes to spiritual matters, you got to make them first. Because if you make them, if you don't make them first, very simple, they don't happen. Okay? Many people who said, oh, Rabbi, I'm not going to go to the fellowship, but I know I'll go to this class, and I'll go to that class, and go to the third class. It didn't happen. Now, it wasn't because they didn't love Judaism, and they didn't love Torah. It's just that they were unrealistic with themselves, that the nature of ourselves is always to put, issues of business, issues of entertainment, that always will take up all the time. And with learning and any kind of spiritual matter or growth, and all, you need to schedule it first. If you don't schedule it, it don't happen because there's no time.
It's like davening.
It's like, it's true for David. It's true for anything.
You think I want to daven more?
It's true for anything that there is natural resistance to. It also applies to exercise. We all don't want to exercise. We all don't. But if we do not put, if we don't schedule it, it don't happen. Okay? So I encourage each and every one of you, if you want to take the next step in your learning, is to consider adding to your learning by scheduling a chavrusa. Either the chavrusa that you already have at MJE, if you want to, in this way, by the way, having more than one chavrusa is not defined as cheating on your chavrusa. If you have a boyfriend or girlfriend and you get another one, that's cheating. That's not good. But if you get an additional chavrusa, that's good. The more, in this case, the more the merrier, more the merrier. Variety is a spice of life. And if you so desire to have one, I will help you get one. So that's my offer to you all. Because, learning once is good a week, learning twice is even better. And if you don't schedule it, it don't happen. And that's one, and that's why the first mitzvah, even though it may not be the most important mitzvah, right after the Ten Commandments and the Mishpatim, what did God tell Moshe? You got to build a Mikdash, because the Jews need to have their spiritual life front and center. And they got to get personally involved in it. Not something that let the professional Jews do. They got to get their, they got to roll up their sleeves. They got to gather all the stuff to build a Mishkan. They got to be partners with Hashem in this construction. And that's really something that is, we all have to make sure that we're building our own little Mishkan in our own lives, and we don't say, yeah, we'll get to it someday. Because someday, they never going to show up. So that's something to consider, and I think it's a, and that's something which, that's really what I call, going back to the class title, We want to take it from the road not taken, to Robert Frost says, to the road less traveled. But as Robert Frost did, he took the road less traveled, and that in fact is the road less traveled, which is scheduling, prioritizing your spiritual life, which is the learning, which is davening, all kinds of other elements of that, in the calendar, scheduled. And with other people, so there'll be actually, you can help. You have the support of others. And again, if you need help in that, I will find you a chavrusa of excellence to help your growth. All right, guys, I wish you each a wonderful night, and I'll see many of you guys tomorrow.
Thank you, Rabbi. Putting you on touch base tomorrow, or
yeah, just stay on the line.
Thank you, Rabbi. Have a good night.
Thanks.